Amen. Well, for those of you with young children, if they have not already gone out, our children are now dismissed. You can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left as they go to their Sunday school classes. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning in our worship of you. Thank you, Lord, for such precious words in that last song. Just reminding us, Lord, that I am not my own. How glorious it is to know that we are slaves of Christ. He is our master. He's our Lord. He has purchased our souls with his blood. We stand redeemed. We stand forgiven. We stand restored, renewed. We stand as those who have been sanctified, are being sanctified, and will one day perfectly be sanctified. We stand as those who are a part of the household of God. We serve you as one body. And it's all because of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can sing all these glorious songs this morning. How can we, fallen sinners, born into a world full of idolatry and corruption, our own hearts turned against you from birth. And yet this morning we can sing as a body of believers, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs after you. How can we sing that, Lord, when there are so many other distractions, so many other desires, lures, temptations, sins, and idols? How is it that we can truly sing that we desire you? Lord, it is only because the power of the gospel is at work within us. It is because we have been born again. We are renewed. Father, may we see that this morning. May we understand the gravity of all that we are. We owe it all to Christ. We cannot redeem ourselves. Thank you, Father, that we can reflect on these glorious realities of our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we turn to your word now, Father, I pray that you would continue to build us up in Christ. Awaken us to your glorious truths. Teach us, Father. Open our eyes. Give us wisdom, we pray. And may your word not only be rightly taught and understood, but also applied to our lives by your Spirit. Bless this time as we look to your holy word. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we will be in 1 Corinthians this morning. But as we come to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 this morning, as I noted last week, if you are here, we've spent about 4 or 5 weeks looking at the introduction of 1 Corinthians. And we noted in verses 4 through 9 how Paul focused the entire introduction of that letter on Jesus Christ. That is what unifies the church. Christ is our ultimate aim, our ultimate purpose, our ultimate goal. Everything is about Christ. It is the gospel, the work of Christ, that is the foundation and the cornerstone of every ministry of the church. He stands at the heart of everything. And Paul reminds the church at Corinth, remember, a letter where he is going to be addressing so many different issues, so many different conflicts, by rooting them in that one reality. If you lose sight of Christ, you will go astray. So as we consider verse 10 this morning of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is going to address the first issue in the church, probably the most important issue, which is unity, I want to begin by just showing you how unity is really attached to the very heart and the very essence of God. And to see that, Genesis chapter 1, familiar words to many of us, beginning in verse 26, God has created pretty much everything up to this point, but he's about to create man, his last and greatest of the creation. Verse 26, we read these words, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So I want you to notice here at the very beginning that when God created us, he created us in his image. That is, you and I were created by God to reflect God in this world. When we love, when we show compassion, we stand for what is right, when we stand on the truth, we are reflecting God. That is how he has created us. But outside of those qualities, think of some other ones. When we show compassion, when we befriend somebody, when we encourage somebody, when we walk in unity with somebody, is that not reflecting the character of God? Ask yourselves in verse 26, "And God said, 'Let us.'" We are reminded that God is a triune God. For all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have dwelt in what? Unity. Perfect love towards one another. And if God, in his essence, as a triune God, has lived in perfect unity and love towards each member of the Godhead, and then he creates us in his image, how do you think he wants us to act towards one another? With that same love and that same unity. You see, unity isn't just something that we are called to do as Christians. It is something that we literally are to reflect that is tied to the very nature of the God who created us. Which means when we are not dwelling in unity as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we are not reflecting the character of the God who created us. I want you to see in chapter 2 of Genesis, beginning in verse 24, how this unity goes one step further. Often the church and her unity to Christ is pictured as a marriage, right? Christ is called our husband in the Bible. There's the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation, and the church is called the bride of Christ. And there's this unity, there's this union that Christ and the church hold together. And this concept of marriage ordained by God is a reflection of that unity. And notice that that is what is portrayed between a man and a woman in Genesis 2, verse 24. "Therefore, when God brings Adam and Eve together, he says, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become what, church? One flesh.'" You see, they are two separate individuals, yet together through marriage, through a covenant, they become what? As one. That's unity. God says the heart of the family, the heart of a husband and wife, the heart of the foundation of every society, which is the family structure, is grounded in what? Unity. If you break apart the unity, everything else collapses. So from Genesis 1, we see that it is the very character of God that we bear being created in his image, which includes unity. In the very next chapter, God brings two different people together, a man and a woman, so much so that he says they now become one, which demonstrates unity. But you may say, well, is this just as a general principle for society? Is this just a principle for husbands and wives? Or does this include a broader scope to include all of God's people? Are we as a church body supposed to be one? Or is it just me and my wife and you and your spouse? Well, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Some of you may be very familiar with this text. This is the dry bones that come to life, speaking of the future resurrection of Israel when God fulfills his promise to them. But I want you to notice what God says in Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 15. Keep in mind that in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel is one of the men, one of the Jews who has been taken captive to Babylon. This is when the northern 10 tribes of Israel have already been conquered for over 150 years by the Assyrians. The last two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, primarily Judah, is being overrun by the Babylonians. Israel is scattered, not only because of the armies that have destroyed them, but they have scattered themselves from one another. We learn earlier through Rehoboam and Jeroboam that the 12 tribes of Israel that God established to be his covenant people had split apart from each other. They started a civil war with each other. They started fighting against each other. And here in Ezekiel 37, God gives a promise of what he's going to do for Israel in the end one day. Look what it says beginning in verse 15. The word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, take a stick or staff and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Notice how specific that is. God says, I know you're divided, Israel. I know there's the northern tribes associated with Ephraim. And I know there's the southern tribe, Judah. I know you're divided, scattered. Look what God says in verse 17. He says, take this stick and write the name of the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And then take the stick, watch this, and join them one to another into one stick that they may become one in your hand. What a beautiful picture. This is one of the ways God taught the Israelites is by literally looking at something, an object lesson. You take this stick, write Judah, take this stick, write Joseph, and then I want you to put the stick together so it becomes one stick. The two become one. The 12 nations are to be unified. And they weren't. And God says, part of my plan, my ultimate purpose, my ultimate redemption for you is that one day you actually will be what? Unified. You will be one. I'm not just going to redeem you. I'm going to make you one. And notice that that is something they could not do. It is something who had to do? God. Only God could do that. Look at verse 18. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these things? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick that they may be one in my hand. Notice how many times the word one is appearing. I'm going to take this stick, these 10 tribes, this stick, those two tribes. I'm going to put them together, one. Verse 20, when the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone and will gather them from around the world and bring them to their own land. And I will make them, say it, church, one nation in the land. God says, watch this, my people who are called by my name will be what? One. They will be unified. If that is God's promise to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant. Who are we, the church? Are we not God's people? Are we not called by his name? Have we not entered into a covenant relationship with him? Are we not called priests of this world? If the same reality of Israel is true, that they are to be unified, would that not be true of the church as well? Don't take my word for it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Romans chapter 15. Look with me, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you," he's speaking to the church here, "to live in such harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may," with what? "One voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice that Paul is talking to the church here. He's dealing with Jews and Gentiles. He's dealing with weak believers and strong believers. And what does he say to them? Hey, God's desire for you through Christ is that you all be unified, that there is one voice coming up from the church to God. What's the purpose? Verse 7, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you," for what? "The glory of God." You see, when you and I dwell in harmony with one another, when you and I dwell in unity with one another, when you and I as a body of believers come together with all of our differences, spiritually we are united in Christ. And when we come together and live together in harmony, what does that display? The power of Christ in us. And the last verse in verse 7 says, it gives glory to God. Why? Because you are reflecting his character that he created you with in Genesis chapter 1. You see, even though we were created good, we fell. But it is through Christ that we can be restored back to what God intended us to be. That is sanctification, what we saw last week. And part of that sanctification, beloved, is not just not doing drugs anymore, stop looking at pornography, stop getting angry, don't do this, don't do that. No, part of that sanctification is being unified, is learning to love one another and live with one another in a harmonious way. It's not just all the really bad stuff, adultery and stealing and cheating. No, it's these things, being a friend to one another, enduring with one another, encouraging one another. That reflects the character of God, and that is part of the gospel that is at work within you. And when you and I fail to live at harmony with one another, God is not glorified. Why? Because we look just like the world. Let me show you one more text. Actually, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Just looked at the clock. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That is a very, 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 very brief summary of how important unity is to God. It is the end goal of the children of Israel. It is the end goal of the Church of Jesus Christ. Unity is important because it reflects the very character of the triune God who created us in his image. That is how you need to think about unity with people in the church. That is how you need to think about unity with your spouse in your marriage. That is how you need to think about unity with other believers outside of this church. We are the people of God. And saved by Christ, we must reflect the character of God. So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he is now going to address this concept of unity. We have seen in verses 4 through 9, as I mentioned already last week, that Christ is mentioned or referred to in every single verse, verses 1 through 9. Christ is the foundation. How are we to have unity as a body of believers? How can we stand together? How can we live at harmony with each other to the glory of God? By staying focused on who? Christ. We must stay focused on Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul has labored to show us, as we saw in our text last week. So having established the foundation, unity in Christ, because we are all in Christ through faith in Christ and will stand before him guiltless one day, Paul now says, let's talk about where you have now deviated from Christ at the center. And many commentators I read this week noted that Paul brings up unity first because it is probably the most important issue. If you do not have unity, everything else will collapse. So look what he says, beginning in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now we'll stop there as we consider our text this morning. And there are three things, hopefully, we'll be able to get through this morning. I want you to see the exhortation first in verse 10. I want you to see the explanation in verses 11 through 16. And then I want us to see the proclamation in verse 17. Let's begin by examining the exhortation again, centered around unity. Once again, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important the way Paul begins this. He knows he is addressing a church that is struggling with getting along with one another. So notice what he does. First, notice that there is no imperative verb in this verse. In other words, Paul doesn't command anything here. Imagine if Paul would have said, hey, be unified. Right? He could have said it as a command, but he doesn't do that here. He says, I appeal to you, periklos in the Greek. This word means to come alongside someone. This word refers to encouraging someone in a friendly manner. Paul says, I'm coming alongside you because I see you guys are struggling with something. And I want to encourage you. Notice what he says, brothers. He uses a term that reminds them that they are a what, church? A family. He doesn't say, I appeal to you, church in Corinth. He doesn't say, I appeal to you, several different people. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, which also implies sisters. And the idea is, hey, I appeal to you, family. We are all one in Christ. We're all on the same team here. This morning when I prayed with Heath, our youth director in my office, he was praying and he said, Lord, remind us this morning that we all wear the same jersey. We all have the same color. That's what's going on here. You're on the same team, same family. And then he says, I make this appeal to you, reminding you that we're a part of the same family. Watch this. By the name of Jesus Christ. Whoa, there's the anvil. There's the weight. I'm encouraging you in the name of a far superior authority to myself. I appeal to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Which means there is now 10 verses in the beginning of this book that all have the name Christ. Paul says the unity is because we've lost focus upon Christ. So I appeal to you in the name of your Lord, in the name of your Savior. I appeal to you to do what? Look what he says. That all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. I would encourage you to underline agree, be no, and be united. All of these are in the present tense, which means we must always be doing this. That makes sense to us though, right? If we were created in the image of God, we must always be reflecting God. Does God ever say you could take a break from reflecting me in your life? Just do whatever you want for a while. You know what that's called? Being your own God for a while. Paul says, hey, you need to be this because you belong to Christ and this is how God created you. You must be unified. So notice very carefully that this instruction is grounded in the present tense, which means it must always be a reality for the church. Second thing I want you to take note of here is note the words that Paul uses. Five words, four are positive, only one is negative. Four are positive, only one is negative. Notice the four words, agree. The second one is united. The third one is mind. And the fourth one is judgment. All those are positive words. Paul says, this is what I want you to be. And the one negative word is that word in the middle, divisions. So let's examine these words this morning because all of these are going to work together in a fascinating way. First, the word agree. In the Greek, it literally means to say the same thing. Some of your translations actually may say that. Paul says, my desire is that you all say the same thing. Now be careful. Paul isn't saying here that we're not each going to have our own perspective or our own view. But Paul's point here is that even in your differences, ultimately you must say what? The same thing. In other words, you must come to a point where you all agree. You may have conversations here. You may have debates here, loving ones. But in the end, you have to agree. You have to all come together and say the same thing. People should not come into the church and say, well, if you sit on this side, they say this. But if you sit on this side, they say this. No, people should come in and see a unified church, even though we're not all robots programmed to say the exact same thing. You understand what Paul is saying here? The church needs to agree. Where are we headed? Where are we going? How are we doing this? What do we believe about Christ? We must say the same thing. Second word Paul uses again is that he wants us to be united. The word united here, it's an interesting word. It was used by a man in Paul's day who was a physician. And it's kind of like a chiropractor. It refers to setting something that is out of place in the body. It could also mean to restore or relocate. So you go into the doctor with a bad back, he does something, this word, and then you feel better. He puts something back to where it needs to be. That's the idea here, is that the church shouldn't be disjointed. And later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's actually going to refer to us as a body, correct? He's going to use parts of the body to explain how we are to work together. He is building on that analogy here by using this word that says you must be like a body that is all working together. You know, you don't have a broken arm here or a dislocated ankle here or, you know, this eye is plucked out or something like that. He says, I want you all to look like a healthy body that is moving along in the same direction. Then he comes to the third and fourth words, and I think that these are some of the most important. He then says that he wants us to be of the same mind and the same judgment. These words fascinated me. Most of my study this week was on these two words. The word mind describes how we think. It refers to the mental process, why your brain thinks the way it does, how you come to the conclusion. It is the process of the mind. Think of it this way. This word is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is Paul saying there? Go around just making definitive statements and that'll change you? No, he's saying in order not to be like the world, you have to think differently than the world. The renewal of your mind is a different way of thinking. Before you come to Christ, you think in a completely different way. Completely different way. If Christ is not the authority, if he's not the Lord of your life, you're thinking in the flesh, you're thinking in the world, you're thinking alongside other men and people, whatever it may be. But Paul says, if you want to be different from the world, you have to change the way you think. How do you process information? Is it through the lens of God's word? And when you come to God's word, how do you think about it? Where is its priority in your life and in your thought process? So Paul says that we need as a church to be united in how we think about things. Why is that important? Because if we're not thinking along the same lines, are we going to come to the same conclusions? No. Maybe every now and then. But Paul says, if you guys are operating on different levels, if this person is thinking about this, and this person is thinking about this, and this person is thinking about this, and we're all trying to come to the same conclusion, good luck. Good luck. So Paul says, number one, we need to be united in how we think. And by the way, when our brother Dan Allen teaches Sunday school, when I stand up here and preach, we are showing you how you are to think when you look at God's word. We are showing you how you are to mind the truths of God's word, because we're not the authority. God's word is. And we're showing you, here's how you should think. Develop your ideas. Develop your convictions by pulling out of God's word. But if somebody chooses to step aside from that, well, I want to follow this person, or I want to follow this movement, or I want to follow my own conviction. Guess what? We're not all operating on the same page, are we? It's going to lead to division. So we must be careful. How we think as a church must be unified, grounded in the word of God, always focused on Jesus Christ for his glory. But the second thing Paul says is not only how we think, but also what we think. And that's the last word in verse 10, the same judgment. The same judgment. This word doesn't talk about the process of thinking. It talks about the conclusion. It talks about the opinion, where you arrive after thinking. So notice how those go hand in hand. And by the way, let me give you some examples of this. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 3, when Paul is leaving Greece, it says this: he spent 3 months there, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. That word decided is the word judgment. See, it wasn't a thought process. He made a definitive judgment. He said, this is what I am doing. So the thought process then leads to a conclusion. That's what this word is. Philemon, verses 12 through 14, listen to what Paul says. I am sending him back to you, referring to Onesimus, the runaway slave, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that you might, that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent. In other words, Paul says, you know, I could have done this as an apostle, but instead I chose to allow you to make the decision to bring him back to me. I didn't make it for you. And then finally, Revelation 17, verses 12 through 13, referring to the nations in the end who will side with the Antichrist, it says this: and the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but these are of one mind, and they handed over their power and authority to the beast. 10 separate nations, if they come together and they make a definitive statement, we will give our power and authority to the Antichrist. So you see, there's a very distinct mark between these two words, but they work together. And when we come to points of dissension in the church, many times it's because of this right here. We may come to a right judgment. This is what I think, but you have failed to explain why you are thinking that way. You may think the right way, but due to human error, come to the wrong conclusion. So Paul says, if you want unity, you have to work together to come to the same way of thinking and then come to the same judgment. And remember that this isn't talking here primarily about doctrine. That is a given. We must all be unified in our doctrine, especially the essentials. Here Paul is talking about different things, different people you follow, different ideas. Paul says you got to be careful because if you're thinking differently and you're coming to conclusions that are different, you are not going to be a unified church. Now this again must drive us back to the gospel. Because the question that we should all be asking is, we look around, there's a lot of different people. How in the world are we going to do that? How are we going to think the same way? How are we going to come to the same conclusions? How do churches 10 times the size of Cornerstone, how are they able to do that? Well, there's only one answer. It's by the power of God. By the power of the gospel at work within you. And there's many reasons for that answer. It's not only because it is the Holy Spirit that is within us that will guide us and that will unify us, but even when we fail to do this, it is that same gospel that will put the love and forgiveness in our heart to continue to labor alongside each other. So at every angle we look at this, we are reminded we can't do it, but God can. Oh, that's interesting. We saw that in Ezekiel 37. Who's the one who makes them one? God. Because we can't do it ourselves. This is a lesson that we should have learned just reading the Old Testament. We need God's power to do this. So we need to agree, say the same thing. We need to be united, restored, don't be disjointed. We need to think along the same lines, and we need to come to the same ultimate conclusions. And then we have that fifth word, which is the only negative word in this verse, and that is no divisions. What does that word mean? In the Greek, it means no conflicting aim or objective. No conflicting aim or objective. It's actually a word that even refers in a physical sense to a tear, a split, or a crack. So when Jesus in Matthew says no one takes an unshrunk piece of cloth and puts it on an old garment, because Jesus says the new piece will what? Tear away from the old because it'll shrink. That's the word he uses. He uses this word. It'll shrink back. It'll tear itself from the other parts of the garment. That's the idea here. It's this tearing away. Now be careful, because this is not talking about church split. That's a little bit more aggressive. This word is simply talking about people in the church that are just kind of torn away from each other. It's the people that don't like to meet with these people. It's the people who sit over here because they know that person's sitting over there. That's what he's referring to here. He's not referring to a church split. He's referring to a church that is split, a church that is torn, a church that is not mended together as it should be. Now watch this. All of that is grounded in having a conflict in your aim or objective. If we're not all aiming at Christ, if our ultimate objective is not Christ, then that impacts everything else we mentioned. If we all do not have the same objective, we will not say the same thing. If we all do not have the same objective, then we are going to be dislocated because we're operating on different levels with different mindsets. If we don't all have the same objective, we're not going to think the same way because we're thinking along the lines of what our objective is instead of what that person's objective is. And if we don't have the same objective, then what we think in the end and the conclusions we come to are going to be different. You see, there's a whole world of wisdom here in one verse from the Apostle Paul. And by the way, this isn't only wisdom for the church. This is counseling 101, better communication with your spouse. Little rabbit trail here. What do the arguments between you and your spouse look like? Well, I say this, and then she says that, and then he says this, and then I say that, and then we just walk away. We never get anything settled. Okay, so what I heard is that judgment, that judgment, that judgment, that judgment, but when did we back up and say, why are we thinking the way we are? My wife and I can say, hey, let us make the judgment that we are to save $10,000 by next year. Great, same judgment. We get that $10,000 next year, and then I say, great, we have $10,000 in savings. That was my thought process. Hers is, great, we can go on vacation. Same judgment, let's save $10,000. Different way of thinking. By the way, I'm not saying that's true. Just want to be careful there. But that's what Paul's getting at here. We can have the same goal, but if we're not thinking about that goal the same way, when we get there, all of a sudden we have two different paths. Let me give you another quick example. Obviously, we're not getting to verse 17 today. Let me give you another example. Elders are in a meeting. One elder says, I think we should focus on giving more money to missions. All the elders say, yes, let's do it. But there's a problem. One elder says, whoa, I thought we were going to support our current missionaries more. Another one says, I thought you meant put money aside so that the church could go on a missions trip. A third person says, I thought we were going to give to that organization we did last year. All three are tied to what? Missions. But we were thinking differently. And notice, nobody was wrong. Nobody's in error. There's no sin. It's just our thinking wasn't aligned with the end goal. So what we have to acknowledge here is that Paul isn't saying that there's some inherent sin or evil that is taking place. As a matter of fact, we know that's not the issue because next week when we come back together in verse 12, Paul is going to say, here's the problem. Some of you say, I follow Peter. Some of you say, I follow Paul. Some of you say, I follow Apollos. And others of you say, I follow Christ. Is it bad to follow Paul? Better not be, because in chapter 11, what does he say? Follow me. Is it bad to follow Apollos? No, he was a faithful minister of God's word. Is it bad to follow Peter, the lead apostle after Jesus ascended? The one to whom Christ said, upon this rock, I will build my church? No, none of those are bad. But there was something about the way the church was viewing these men and operating in their thinking that led to divisions. So you see, Paul stresses here for us this morning that it's not just about saying this or that, but it's about working together, having established the right motive, the right objective, the right goal, the right purpose, the right thinking that then will bring us all together as a body of believers. And by the way, that is why you need to pray all the more for your elders, because they're the ones who set the vision of the church. They're the ones that make sure the church is staying unified. And you have fallen men who are doing that for fallen people. So you need Christ. You need the gospel. So Paul brings everything here to a point, and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, you are a family. I want to come alongside you in the name of the one person who unifies us, that is Jesus Christ. The one mission that unifies us, the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And in that, I want you all to say the same thing. I want you all to come together. I want you all to be united. I want you all to be of the same thinking process, and I want you all to come to the same judgments. So that the world will look at you and say, my, oh my, look at the gospel. Look what Christ can do in that group of people. That is amazing. That is amazing. Don't forget Romans 15. It is for the glory of God. That's how important our unity is. Beloved, it is the testimony of Christ that is at stake. That is why our hearts should break when we hear that a church split. That is why our hearts should be crushed when we hear of divisions and disunity and chaos and anger that is taking place in some churches today. Because it is not about that church, it is about Christ. It is not about their name, it is about his name. So Paul begins here in this opening little verse. And he says, we got to address this first, Corinth, because right now you are not being a testimony to the city of Corinth around you. They don't see any difference in your little church than they do in their own culture. So next week when we come together, we will then look at the explanation, and we will see the specific way in which the church was being divided as they looked to these three men, fourth including our Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we close this morning, again, let me encourage you. Are you applying these principles in your life? Are you living this way in your marriage? Are you being humble before your spouse? Are you being humble before the person who is sitting next to you? As we continue our study through this, we're going to see that when we fall, the Bible has lots of verses that remind us of how we are to forgive one another, love one another, endure one another, and Ephesians 4:3, be eager to maintain the unity through the Holy Spirit. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for what you've shown us in your word. Father, the goal this morning is for us to see the significance and the priority of unity in the church. Father, I pray that we have been reminded this morning that as those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, it is not only unity in the church, it is unity in our marriage, it is unity in our family life, it is unity with other brothers and sisters in the Lord at other churches that must be reflected, that must be modeled. So, Father, I pray that as we've been reminded this morning that we cannot accomplish this in our own strength. It's impossible. We need your strength. We need to humble ourselves before you, Lord, and pray for the unity that we cannot conjure up ourselves. So, Father, I pray that specifically for our church, that we would be unified, that we would continue to be unified, that we would continue, Lord, to be strengthened by your grace with each day. And that as you continue to build up this church, that we would fall before you as helpless infants, begging and pleading for your mercy and your grace to make us what we cannot make ourselves. Thank you, Father, for the clear instruction of Paul this morning. May we apply these principles to our life. For those who may be struggling with a division with another member in the church or in their own family or in their own marriage, may you take these words, Lord, and by your Spirit, apply them to their life. May we take a step back and consider, are we doing these things? Bring unity, Father, by your grace, so that we might be a bright and shining light that testifies to the power of Christ within us. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for what you've shown us in your word. And thank you that you will, by your grace, apply this by your Spirit to our life for the glory of your name. We love you, our King, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.